All right, I'm going to pray for us. Then we're going to jump into Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. Father, we thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you that you rescue, that you do make a way. Father, we also pray right now for the preaching of your word. Lord, I know that this book, this scripture, has changed countless lives over the last 2,000 years. And so, Father, I pray that today I could join in that lineage. God, as I speak, let the words not be from me, but from you. Father, may your Holy Spirit supernaturally make this book come alive so that people watching online or people here in this room would hear things new and fresh for the first time that would stir in their hearts. Father, for those who have been followers of Jesus for their entire lives, that today they would be challenged to live out that faith in a new way through your Spirit. Father, for those who have yet to say yes to you, but are here today out of curiosity or are watching because maybe they're either curious or someone has invited them to do so, God, would you speak to them? And Lord, I pray, open their hearts, turn that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and God, just draw them to you. Let them see you. Let them see your beauty, your power, your strength. Let them see your grace. And God, I pray that you rescue them today. And God, I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord. You know, perspective really matters a lot, doesn't it? Have you ever had the experience where you walk into a room and people are talking and as soon as you come in, they stop talking? I had that happen to me this week. I'm not going to lie to you guys. I was kind of worked up a little bit over it. I was like, yeah, I did something. I don't know what I did, but I did it, right? Because, I mean, they're talking and then they shut it down really quick. And I thought about it for about 2 days straight. I was like, what did I do to upset those people? I don't know what they're thinking, but I mean, man, I did it. And then 2 days later, one of them came talk to me and said, "Hey, I just wanted you to know, sorry about that kind of awkward moment the other day, but this other person was kind of going through some stuff, and you kind of walked in like right at the most sensitive part of the story, and so they just stopped talking." I was like, oh, well, now I feel better about myself, right? I don't hate myself anymore. I'm not the problem, so that's good. That's kind of what perspective does. You know, perspective will change things, right? Some people have the perspective, they're super thrilled about the way the election turned out. Other people have the perspective, they're not so thrilled about the way that the election turned out, right? Or maybe, have you ever moved away from one place to another place and you were excited to leave the place, right, that you were leaving? Like, I'm never going back there. Don't like that place at all. You leave it, and then you get to the new place and you get a new perspective. And you're like, oh, I kind of miss that place that I used to be. As our perspective shifts, the things that we appreciate, the things that we understand, are always moving as well. I bring that up because this story, Matthew chapter 15, to me, is a story that depends greatly on perspective. We have kind of a very small cast of characters in this event that took place. We have the disciples, we have this woman, we have Jesus. And your perspective, whether you are someone who sees things from the perspective of the disciples or the perspective of the woman, really matters, and it really affects the way that you understand what Jesus is doing. So I want us to understand it because to me, this story is one that has always baffled me because Jesus looks at a woman and says, "You're a dog." Now, I don't know about you. I don't run around. I don't make a habit of calling people dogs, particularly women, for a whole host of reasons. Particularly, I don't like being hit in the face, right? And so this passage has always been one that I've puzzled over just a little bit. But I think if we'll get in, we'll dig in, we'll see the perspective that Jesus is bringing, our perspective might be shifted as well. So let's talk about two things. Two things in this passage that I think will really be helpful to us here today. The first thing, I think, when it comes to perspective is that our distance affects our perspective. Our distance affects our perspective. And I think we see that immediately in verse 22. We read, "Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" So this woman comes out. She's chasing after Jesus. She's wanting his attention because her daughter has been possessed by a demon. Well, the thing that we need to notice first is that Jesus is not in Israel. He's not in Galilee. He's gone out. He's gone to a different region, a region that we just read about, Tyre and Sidon. Now, you could go and read about some of those kingdoms and those regions in the Old Testament, see more of the events that took place. There was a moment where the king of Tyre and the king of Israel end up being allies in battle. But in general, this place, this region, was sort of synonymous with the region that was known as Canaan. And if you ever wondered about the Canaanites, let me just read you a couple of verses from some passages in the Old Testament to give you a notion of how the disciples probably thought about Canaanites. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 2 says this, "When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction." That's the Canaanites. God says, wipe them out. Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 5, "The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you and none will be left." Now, not only do we have these passages that seem to really talk about how the Canaanites need to be destroyed, need to be wiped out, but then we also have the notion that they were worshiping other gods. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you might remember some of these. If you were here for us this summer or with us this summer as we went through the life of Elijah, you might remember this. But one of the gods that the Canaanites worshiped was the god Baal, right? So Baal, this very infamous fertility god. And so that story, you know, where Elijah comes in and he has the showdown with the prophets of Baal, that was one of the primary gods of Canaan. There was also Asherah, the feminine version of the fertility god, and all sorts of very egregious acts that were sexually based took place. And this was really just an abomination before the Lord. Now that, in addition to some of the other things that they did, made them as sort of this disgusting group in the eyes of many of the Jewish people. So here's a question. Why does Jesus go there? It says that he withdrew and he didn't go back to his hometown. He intentionally went to Canaan. So he goes to a place that doesn't seem to make sense to us. Now, he gets to this place, he gets there to Canaan, and what happens? Well, this woman comes out. Now, in the version of this story that's told in Mark chapter 7, the woman is, we're told, is a Syrophoenician, which means that she's part Syrian, part Phoenician, which means that she is not originally from the area of Tyre and Sidon, which means that these people are sort of disgusting outsiders to many Jews. This woman is a disgusting outsider to the disgusting outsiders, if that makes sense. So she is not just an outsider, she's an outsider to the outsiders. And yet this woman, who seems to have no background in Israel, who seems to have no tie, a woman who probably has participated in the worship of pagan gods, either hears that Jesus is coming through or sees that Jesus is coming through, or maybe somehow has heard of his reputation. Maybe she's been following him around somehow. We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us. But this woman starts to cry out to Jesus, and she begins to call him Son of David and Lord. So this woman, the pagan, somehow knows that Jesus is the chosen one of God. She has a unique perspective. Now, for me, I've always been fascinated by the fact that many people who are far from God will choose to be very open to Jesus. I've gone into recovery meetings over the years. Go into these recovery meetings, and people who are far from God are yearning to meet with the grace-filled Son of God. or some of my Muslim friends over the years, they may be really confused about Christians and some of our practices, but they are fascinated with our understanding and our fellowship of Jesus. And so this woman sort of seems to be the same way. She doesn't really know Jesus totally, but she assumes that the titles she has heard attributed to him are real, are in fact the true titles, and she comes out and says, "Jesus, Son of David, Lord, I need your help." Over the years, I've also been amazed at the number of people who have been around Jesus for a long time and for some reason seem to have forgotten about his heart. You notice how the woman is running up, "This is Jesus, this is the Son of God, this is the Son of David, this is the Master." And the disciples who have been following Jesus are doing what? They say, yeah, get out of here. "Send her away," they say. It's funny, isn't it? I think that for many of us who are Christians, the further we get away from our moment of forgiveness, the more forgetful we become regarding our forgiveness. Now, you know this, right? You've read about the woman in Luke 7 and the encounter that Jesus has at a dinner table where he says that, he says, "Who do you think appreciates forgiveness more," right? And the man hosting the dinner says, "Well, I suppose the one who has been forgiven more." I think there's truth in that, but I also think it's not just about who's been forgiven more. Sometimes I think it's about who's been forgiven more recently. Because sometimes we've become so comfortable with the notion that God chose to forgive us and receive us that we no longer see it as something special. And I see this played out sometimes. You see, I'm not surprised that a woman in need of grace and in need of rescue comes breaking in, pursuing after this Jesus. I'm not surprised. And I'm also not surprised that the disciples are the ones who are immediately trying to hold her at arm's length. Ask yourself this question. What category of person would have to come into this room that you would be uncomfortable wondering why they are here? Can you think of one? Can you think to yourself and think, "Well, man, you know, if somebody who's transgender came in here, I'm not really sure how I'd feel about that." Or if somebody who's homosexual came in here, I'm not really sure how I'd feel about that. Or if somebody who's part of another religion, you know, a Muslim came in here, I'm not really sure how I'd feel about that. And we could probably make the list continue to go on. Now, I've been at H&W for some time now, and I think that we've seen all kinds of different folks come into these doors. The question is not, will we welcome them into the doors? The question is, what will they find when they come in? Several years ago, most of you in the room already know this, but God really laid it on my heart that I needed to be a good neighbor to our Muslim neighbors. And through the leadership and the direction of the Holy Spirit, I just started building friendships with some of the folks at the mosque that's just right down the road here from our church. And so I started inviting other of my friends, those who are pastors, to be part of this journey with me. And my thought would be that we would have opportunity to really build relationships and tell them about who our Jesus is. And as a result of building these relationships, believe it or not, I've ended up in a mosque answering questions back and forth with Muslim men about what I believe about Jesus Christ and what Christians believe. As I was kind of having this journey, another pastor here in the area reached out to me and said, "You need to stop doing this." And I was like, "Oh, well, why? What's going on?" He said, "The Muslims in our community are just looking for validation and you're giving it to them." And so I said to him, "Well, tell me what your plan is for us to reach out and to love on and to build a relationship with the Muslim community so that we can show them the way of Jesus." And he said, "Well, I really don't have a plan." And I said, "Well, then let's stick with my plan for right now." This is my point. Sometimes we have this very backwards perspective as a church. We want everybody to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just do it out there before you come in here. Isn't that weird? That we say out of our mouths, we want everyone to know the grace of our God. But what we really think in practice is come to faith out there, but don't come into this room until you've already come to faith. Or sometimes we'll make an exception, right? Well, you can come in, but you need to really get saved and get right with God the first time that you come in this room. That's not the heart of our God. And I think that the perspective that is at work here is that immediately we're seeing that the woman who's the furthest away is the one who understands who Jesus is, and the people who are closest to Jesus are the ones who don't understand. Now, I'm not an art scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but over the years, I've been to some museums and seen some different works of art, and I've, maybe like many of you, been fascinated by Impressionist paintings and the way that art was basically produced prior to the Impressionist period. And if you go and you look at an Impressionist painting up close, right, you look at it really, really up close, you'll see that the brush strokes and the way that the paintings are produced are really different from the paintings that came prior to that. So sometimes you'll see this just tons and tons of paint that was used and lots of texture that's there on the canvas. Other times they use the process where they essentially just paint dots that are very, very close. And if you get right up at the canvas, you can see these incredible details. And one of the things that many art scholars have noticed is that the unique thing about Impressionism is that the closer you get to the canvas, the more difficult it is to actually understand what the painting is. And that for you to truly understand it, you have to back up. And then when you back away, then you get the perspective you need and you can see, oh, that's what the painting is. Now, this is different than other types of painting. Sometimes, I think for Christians, we've become so familiar with our forgiveness that God stops being the friend and the father that has rescued us and brought us in, and he becomes an object of study. You know what I'm talking about, right? You go into Bible study, and it's like, man, Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, there's this Greek word here, and I'm going to get into it, and I'm going to study it, and I'm going to know it. By the way, I love doing that. I think that's a great thing. But what happens sometimes is that we begin to focus in on the detail so much that we lose the perspective of the bigger picture who our God is. In Texas, the phrase is, we can't see the forest for the trees, right? Sometimes we become so obsessed and turn God into this object of study that we miss out on the fact that the grandeur and the grace of God has been poured out upon us. And so we move in at this detail which should make us more appreciative and understand things better and really get to see God up close. But instead what happens is that our hearts get hardened and we take for granted the grace that has been shown us. So when others come in, instead of receiving them, our initial response is to look down upon them. You don't know the stuff that I know. So we got to keep you over there. And that's exactly what the disciples do. That's exactly what they do. So their perspective forced them into a reflex where they initially just push people away. Some of us become so familiar with our Savior that we've forgotten what it's like to be saved. So this perspective is essential. So the distance affects our perspective. What does it affect the perspective of? Verse 28. I think that the second thing we see in this passage is that it affects our perspective of the heart of our Savior. Then Jesus answered her, we read, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now we see how the story ends. Jesus shows mercy and grace to this woman, the pagan, Canaanite, Syrophoenician outsider. Jesus rescues and saves her daughter, casts the demon out. So what's up with those five verses there in between where he ignores her and then calls her a dog? Like, why is it that we cannot understand this? And this is the thing. I think that we need fresh perspective here because I think if you are able to dive into the context and the language, something incredibly unique is happening. I think that Jesus is trying to test his disciples. I think he's looking to see how they react. Now, if you read other stories in the New Testament, you may already know this, but essentially, the disciples of Jesus functioned as crowd control, right? So there's a couple of other stories, right? There's one, the kids, they see Jesus coming and they want to come up and they want to jump on Jesus. And what do the disciples do? No, 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 get away, get away, get away. In other words, the disciples doubled as bouncers, right? Bouncers for Jesus. So they're keep back, away from the rabbi. He's got these crowds everywhere, and they're the ones that are pushing everyone away. Jesus intentionally goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He goes to the place that the disciples would have known had verses that said, wipe them all the way out. And Jesus says, I'm going to show you the heart that God has for grace. Come with me, and we're going to go to this place. Now, they had to be thinking, why are we here? And then this woman, this Syrophoenician outsider to outsiders, comes and cries out and begins to call him the Son of David. You know, they're thinking, you don't know anything about the Son of David. That belongs to us. You don't get to claim that. That's our category. You don't get to call him Lord. That's the thing that we call him. You don't belong here. And they do what? Well, they're waiting on Jesus to say something, and the Bible says that Jesus doesn't say a word. So it looks like to us that Jesus is ignoring the woman. But instead, what he's really doing, I think, is he's saying, I'm going to see if my disciples understand why I brought them to this place. And they don't, because they're dumb, just like us, hard-hearted and hard-headed. And so finally, the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, help us with the crowd control. Help us be better bouncers here. Could you please send this woman away? The scripture actually says that they're begging. They're begging. Please send this woman away. And does Jesus send her away? No. Now, the word there, we can't see it because we're reading in English, but the word there in the Greek for send her away is more literally translated by cast her out, right? And so Jesus responds and looks at her and says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So if we could see that in Greek, we would know that Jesus is using the same rooted word that the disciples used to describe the cast out one. So they say, Jesus, cast her out. And Jesus literally says something closer to, I've been sent to the cast out ones from the house of Israel. So the way that they probably took it was what? I've been sent only for the people who are lost in the house of Israel, for the insiders. But the way that it could be interpreted, I've been sent for the ones who have been cast out from the house of Israel. In other words, they're saying, Jesus, cast her out. And he says, I was sent for the ones who were cast out, just like this lady. But they still don't get it. And so even though they can't get Jesus to run her off, the woman now starts to feel emboldened. And so she starts to come up. And she says in verse 25, Lord, help me. She kneels down. She recognizes who this Jesus is. She kneels down and says, Lord, help me. And verse 26, the verse that just blows my mind, he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. To throw it to the dogs. Now, I think that Jesus has to be smiling when he says this. I think he says that, he has to be smiling because the text feels harsh, but the woman is not called a dog in the way that we think. Again, back to the Greek, there's two words basically that would have been common to be used for dog. One of those would have been the word for wild dog or sort of dangerous dog. That's not what Jesus calls the woman. He uses the word for domesticated dog, which by the way was not something that Jewish people did. The only people who did that, people in her area, the Canaanites, they let dogs come into their houses. And so he uses that word, but he doesn't just use that word. He uses the diminutive form of that, the little form. In other words, he uses the word puppy. Now, I think that Jesus has to be smiling when he says puppy because I say puppy and you guys all start smiling, right? Everybody loves a puppy. Everybody loves puppies, right? And he looks at her and he says, I can't take the food from the kids and give it to the puppies. And the woman somehow seems to understand what Jesus is doing. And she responds and says, yeah, but even the puppies get some of the scraps from the table of the master. So what's happening? It's all happening very quickly. What's happening? First, Jesus is not treating this woman like an outsider. He has gone intentionally to her land, and he is inviting her through verbal cues to continue to come and to engage with him. Secondly, The woman is acknowledging that Jesus is who the disciples think that he is. She's using the terms Son of David. She's using the term Lord. She's come and she has bowed down before him. She recognizes that this Jesus is who they say that he is. Now, she's giving him more recognition than people from his own hometown. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, all of this is playing out right in front of the disciples. Why? Because Jesus wants his disciples to understand that the heart of God is for all people. The heart of God is for all people. If you go one paragraph after this story, one paragraph after it, Jesus goes and feeds 4,000 people. Now, you may remember that Jesus, just a few chapters earlier in the same gospel, fed 5,000 people. So why does Jesus feed 5,000 people and then a few chapters later feed 4,000 people? And in fact, why do the accounts sound almost identical? You know, there's a little bit of bread, a little bit of fish. Jesus blesses it. In one of the accounts, they pick up 12 baskets. In another account, they pick up 7 baskets. One has 5,000, one has 4,000. Why 2 different times? What's the point? Is Jesus trying to do the miracle again so they'll get it? No. The first miracle, the 5,000, was to Jewish Israelites. The second one, the 4,000, he's hanging out with the Gentiles. He's hanging out with the pagans. Why? Because he wants them to know the heart of God is not just to feed the people who look and think like you, but the heart of God is to feed everybody. That's what God is up to. So as Jesus is doing that, and as he is engaging and inviting this Syrophoenician woman in, he is saying, I want you to understand the heart of God. And what's his heart? These people are mine just like you're mine. In August of 1944, the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer had been captured by the Nazis. He was in prison awaiting either to be freed or to be executed. He knew those were the only two options in his life. And he wasn't sure which one it would be. He was receiving daily updates about the war through letters that were being smuggled in by one of his guards, but he reckoned that either the German army would be defeated and he would be freed, or he would be found guilty of a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler and he would be executed. He didn't know which one it was, but being the person that he was, he certainly wanted to be productive, and so he started to work on a book. He never got to finish the book. He was actually killed in April of 1945, hung from the neck. But before he was killed, some of his papers were rescued, and so even though we never got to read the book, we got to read the outline for the book, and that's actually what it's entitled, Outline for a Book. Bonhoeffer says, I should like to write a book, a short book of no more than 100 pages is what he says, a book that has 3 chapters. Basically, he says, I want to talk about the state of Christianity today. Now, he's writing in 1944, but he might as well have been writing in 2020, and he might as well have been writing to the American church. And that third chapter, which was never fully written, but the first sentence in the outline of the third chapter, which would be the final chapter of this book, he never got to write. This is what he writes. The church is only the church when it exists for others. I'm going to say that again. The church is only the church when it exists for others. I'm going to tell you why I think the American church is often anemic. The American church is often anemic because we don't think first about others. We think first about ourselves. Our perspective has gotten so ingrown that we have become infected. And our perspective has become so focused in on ourselves and our own needs, wants, and desires that we cannot imagine a God whose first priority is to go on the hunt for those on the outside. And so we say things like, I didn't get anything out of church today. You ever said that? I mean, I have. Heck, I'm the preacher. I've said that before. But should I be saying that? No, because you know what? Church ain't for me. It's for him. We say things like, well, we're going to go to that church because they have a good program for our kids. Or we say things like, well, that place has this kind of ministry and that's what I need. Now listen to me carefully. I love our kids' ministry, student ministry, want it to be excellent, love our adult ministry, all the ministries that we have. I'm not trying to denigrate any of those. This is what I'm trying to drive home the point. Many of us walk in with a self-centered attitude because we have yet to find Jesus. And I think that's to be expected. The problem is that after we find Christ, many of us go through a season where we're immediately excited and gracious and ready to give this to others, but then somehow over time, we slide back to thinking about number one instead of everybody else. The church is only the church when it exists for others. What does it mean for the American church to truly be the church? For the American church to truly be the church means that our first thought ought not to be, where can I go to get the best for me? But who can I be in the presence and person of Jesus Christ for those outside so that they might know him? That is who we ought to first and foremost become. You see, the problem right now, I think, for many of us, is that we have become so distracted, not just in the church, but in our culture, about saying, what's best for me? What do I want? Pick any issue that's in the news right now. We all have strong opinions. Instead of saying, how can I be there for others? I want to be the follower of the God who is looking for the most outrageous category and is looking to extend grace to that person. Jesus goes and picks a pagan woman in an outside unclean area because he's trying to say, this is how outrageous and how extravagant the love and the grace of my God is. That's what he's trying to communicate. And I want us as a church to be that pursuant of God's extravagant grace and goodness. That we say, no matter who comes in, we're glad you're here. No matter what's happening, we're here for others first. No matter what might transpire, we're ready to serve and to be unified on the front of we exist for others to know Jesus Christ first. That is how we are changed. Now, some of us today struggle with this because we think that God thinks of us as dogs, not puppies, but dogs. We think that God looks at us and thinks, you are too shameful. Shameful things that you've done, shameful things that have happened to you. We think that we have essentially disqualified ourselves from ever truly being accepted. And some of us are here today or are watching online, and we believe that we have to put up a good show so that people think that we're someone good. But we don't really believe that if the people in this room knew who we actually were or the things that we had actually done, that we would be welcomed and received. We certainly don't think that God would ever welcome us. And what I want you to hear today is that's not true. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. You are loved and received in this place. Because God receives you and loves you in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we have been so transformed that we will accept the most outrageous category, the most crazy tactics that have ever been used to tell you that you are loved and received. That is what we believe too. Others of us in this room, we're struggling with this sermon today because for some reason, as we've moved further from our moment of forgiveness, we have forgotten the grace that has been extended to us. And we have become a little bit smug in our spirituality and a little bit too comfortable. And today I hope that the words about the Canaanite Syrophoenician woman challenge us to see just how far God will go to bring in and to rescue the people that we have written off long ago. So if you have yet to say yes to Jesus, today you can do so. You are received, you are loved, no matter who you are. And if you have hardened your heart to a point where you have stopped reaching out to the people that are most on the heart of God, those others, those outsiders for whom the church exists, then I pray today that you are reminded that you are loved, received, and accepted, but that God chose humanity by becoming human. He forgave humanity through the death of his son on the cross. He gives humanity new life through his resurrection and gives the power to go day by day through the gift of his spirit. The grace of God is enormous, far larger than we could ever imagine. And today, the enormity of God's grace stands before us and challenges each and every one of us. Will we have the courage to receive the grace given, to come into forgiveness, and will we have the courage to let that grace motivate us to be the people for others rather than being stuck on ourselves? This is the choice before us today, to receive and be motivated by the grace of God. How enormous it is, and how today we too might be able to hand out healing and forgiveness through the power of Jesus in the same way that a Canaanite woman received 2,000 years ago. This is what Jesus is trying to teach them in the same thing that he's trying to teach us today. Amen and amen. Father, may we say yes to you. May we receive your goodness if we have yet to do so. God, may we respond to you. And Lord, for those in this room who need to say yes, I pray they do so. And God, for those of us who have gotten so forgetful about your grace that we have yet to step into it and yet to reach out again, Lord, remind us of your extravagant grace and let us be your vessels this week, your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Hey guys, thank you so much for listening to this week's sermon here at Houston Northwest Church. Our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians like me and you become more like Jesus. Now, if you have any questions about following Jesus or you made a decision today to give your life to him, please let us know. Text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week at hnw.org. And again, thanks for listening. Enjoy the rest of your day, and we cannot wait to see you again next time. Peace.